The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this evening, Genesis chapter 2. We're in the analysis of verses 1 through 3. Pick up around page 3 of our notes, probably. All right, before we begin our study, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if you need to secure the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. If you're not in fellowship, then you are spinning your wheels in regards to glorifying God in time, and as well as glorifying for yourself for all eternity under the terms of SG3. Further, you rob yourself the ability to gap the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature as so intended and as the way God has purpose for His Word to be revealed and to be understood by others. Those who are negative, who operate under the flesh, the natural man, they do not ascertain these things because they are spiritual in nature. And hence it demands that we have spiritual guidance. In this respect, this is brought about, made possible through the filling of God the Holy Spirit in regards to the believer's life. So, as is our custom, again, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for the creation of this universe. And we thank you for the manifestation of your person and the revelation of your word with respect to all things around us. We ask that once again this evening, God, the Holy Spirit, will indeed lighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, reflects upon the seventh day of creation, D plus 7. Rereading the three verses here as we are doing them as a unit. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Utilizing the both verbs bara to create ex nihilo and made asah to manufacture something out of something. And as we addressed in last class, the New American Standard and as well as all the other Bibles, the chapter division, if you will, of the translations here in regards to Genesis chapter 2, the division exposes truly the allegorical mindset of theologians when chapter divisions were and verse divisions were inserted into the Bible, which occurred around 1227 AD during the medieval period, of which Roman Catholicism was dominant, and as we saw in the book of Revelation to the message of Thyatira, is dominant in regards to the church scene. Obviously, still good comes out of these errors, and to have the Bible divided up for us is definitely a convenience that is not to be sneezed at. Unfortunately, whenever it's not done correctly, sometimes when things are done, it really diminutizes, if you will, the otherwise feat that has been accomplished. And the chapter division that occurs here, where you take the seventh day and separate it, dismember it from the first 6 days, of which that's what the chapter division does in its intent. And what it does is it's an offense, if you will, in regards to the literal, chronological, and symbolic significance of the creation account in part as a unit and then as a whole. And as we brought out, the 7 days are intended to be taken together as a unit, as a whole week. It points to a literal approach in regards to the scripture, recognizing that God restored our planet and restored the universe in and of itself after the judgment of Genesis 1-2 in a 144-hour period. This is designed to establish the credibility of true creationism and God, which nothing is impossible, to create a universe in 144 hours. That's no big thing to God by all implications. The original creation of heaven and earth, it was created out of nothing. And you seeing how that is utilized in the restoration in regards to the fishes, etc., that happened instantaneously. Yes, he can create an entire universe in 6 days, no problem. But it's designed to set in contrast the satanic attack and counterfeit lie throughout history, which dominates the last days, it seems the last day of the evolutionist, the uniformitarian, who wants to take creation, the universe, and apply man's own thoughts and ideas to it and make it something that has had to occur over eons of years and ages. It's all indefinite, matter's eternal, all the other fallacies and erroneous theories, etc., that are promoted through education, society in general, political movements, and all these other things that utilize these types of lies to advance their own agendas. And it is all established in the counterfeit of Satan, an attack in regards to God's integrity and his word in regards to creation. Furthermore, symbolically, the 7 days is designed to represent the set time and period of the history of mankind in and of itself, whereas we know in Peter, where day is used there metaphorically, not literally, to represent as 1,000 years, that the history of man has been set as a definite time period of 7,000 years. And the history set before us is not indefinite. History of man will come to a conclusion, and man will be held accountable in its entirety in regards to how they have interacted as being part of the human scene throughout God's plan for man during this period of history, of which the angelic conflict finds its ultimate resolution. So it attacks both the doctrine of dispensationalism in and of itself, which many churches even still reject, that aspect of God's plan and administration, as well as real creationism in and of itself, by placing, if you will, some doubt. At the very minimum, this chapter division places some doubt as if there is any really true connectivity between the seventh day and the first 6 days, that there is some type of gap, see, in thought. And that is not what the intent is. Then furthermore, sometimes you don't know until you get into studying these things truly what's there. You look at it on the surface, okay, chapter 2, well, I know that's wrong, you know, in your thinking. But then you go in and you start investigating out, what's going on here? Why did they do this? So you start asking yourselves questions, and then doctrine gives you the answers. And the other aspect in regards to the fallacy of the division, it points to the fallacy of the church itself, believers living in the church age, putting undue emphasis on the Sabbath law, which the term Sabbath means Saturday. And here, it means ultimately rest, in which Saturday was thus named after the fact as the Sabbath. And the church itself has erroneously, along with tithing, promoted the Sabbath law and other aspects of the law as being incumbent upon believers living in the church age. Now, obviously, we understand utilizing the law legally and for benefits in that regards, but not under the guise of spiritual advancement and spiritual priorities and obligations that we are under. We're not under the law in the church, but the church has consistently tried to push this principle, and it's true, and you see the residue of the great push throughout the centuries of the church age, even within the fundamentalist world. Its influence on society, as even in our own society, we have what's called the blue laws that were passed, which liberalism has basically overshadowed most of this stuff anymore, but less than a half a century ago, I was alive at that point in time, it was a big thing not to work on a Sunday, and they passed laws. In fact, the town that I grew up in, predominantly Bethany, Oklahoma, a Christian town. They have a Christian college there, Legalist College. And that town completely shut down all businesses. No business was allowed to be open on the Sunday. See, that's what's called the Blue Law. And what made matters worse, you couldn't sell liquor within the town. So you had to drive 6 blocks and go over to War Acres and get you a six-pack if you wanted one. See. But anyway, the legalism. And the Sabbath law was not established in regards to Israel, which that is where it pertains in obligation of keeping the Sabbath law until 1445 B.C. That's some 2,000 plus years away from the beginning of restoration period. See, so those things predominantly are brought out, and you see why they would come in, and in spite of the grammar making it clear otherwise, that there is this sequential continuity all the way from chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, all the way through chapter 2 through verse 3, with the connective wow beginning every verse. Duh! You know, even a primary student of language could understand the importance here, the continuity. In spite of that, we see why, and that's because of a theological error that men adhere to and have adopted over time, and try to utilize their own theological read on things, influencing what they do and influencing others otherwise. So, the situation is, as it's literally written down for us and recorded for us, in the scripture, that on the conclusion of D plus 6, the restoration process has been completed, and a seventh day is now brought forward to note and emphasize the conclusion of the restoration. And just pick up point 16, page 3 of our notes. The subject of the verb here, were completed. The heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. The subject of the verb, were completed, is threefold. It's the heavens, the earth, and all their hosts. 17, the Puel stem of Kalah is intensive passive. Were completed. Is intensive passive, which passive demands an outside agent. Noting that restoration was totally completed. Totally completed with God as the outside agent acting on the subject's behalf. The language is very clear in the Hebrew here. The emphasis, the intensive emphasis, that when God finished the 6 days of restoration, then all aspects of genus, kind, of plants, animals, etc., and the world itself, the material aspects that make up the world, the universe, were completed. No new creations of animal life, etc., is in the offing in regards to the history of mankind. Evolution would have you to believe otherwise, that nature itself is constantly evolving, creating new creations. No, it's not. It wasn't from monkey to man. Man has been here from the get-go. A couple hours behind the monkey, but anyway. It's all on D plus 6. And man is not going to evolve into some higher intelligent being while this planet continues to exist in history. In fact, by all indications, man stays stupid throughout history. Apart from the interjection of Bible doctrine, positive volition, there is no true wisdom and intelligence attributed to man. I don't care how sophisticated, intellectually and otherwise, that man may present themselves and have the facade of in regards to education, things of this nature. So creation has been totally completed at the end of 6 days. Again, see, this is argument against evolution according to the scriptures. But you have to take the scriptures literally. And Christians, believers, who like to cater to the evolutionary type of theory are the ones who try to also attack the literal aspect in regards to Scripture in and of itself. You'll find that connection at some point, at some level. So 18, now the PL stem of kala, so you have your verb here completed, kala. Repeated two times, one in verse 1, were completed. The word denotes the passive sense, to be. And then by the seventh day, God completed his work. It's repeated. There is a PL, that's intensive active. First one is intensive passive. The other one is intensive active. So the PL stem of kala, also intensive, is utilized in verse 2a. To further underscore this complete condition as a result of the ongoing activity the first 6 days. You would translate it, if you will. The heavens and the earth were utterly completed. By the seventh day, God utterly completed his work. So, 19, out of the state of tohu wabohu, desolation, a wasteland, brought about by judgment. Elohim brought the universe into a condition of beauty and utility for its most favored occupant created in the divine image. Obviously, the pearl set upon the creation itself is man. That's why all this is restored, is to provide the residence, the livelihood, support of the habitation of man, and introducing man into God's scheme of plan. So, 144 hours later, after tohu wa bohu, you have a universe set back in pristine condition. It's a chassis off restoration. You know, it gets the highest marks. So 20, only one perfect and power and wisdom could have done so wondrously. Obviously, you say if he could have done it instantaneously, why didn't he restore it? It's because he's teaching us something. There's certain spiritual aspects of doctrine that's supposed to come out of this. See, and part of it is the parallel of the history of man of being 7,000 years, as well as other aspects that are brought out, such as grace and things of this nature. So 21, now the heavens here contextually refer to the earth, to the first and second heavens, the first heaven being earth's atmosphere, second stellar space. 22, the earth proper refers to the separation of land from water, as that was the one thing that affected the planet so as to establish life on land. That occurred on D plus 3, day 3. After he created the atmosphere by a very high compression of the waters. That's the language. That's why it envisions. He took and he pressed the molecules of water together to make our atmosphere. Correlation in regards to fish breathing oxygen out of water to a certain degree. We have moisture, obviously, in our atmosphere. And you can tell, you get in a really dry atmosphere, ever been out in the desert, it's definitely a different breathing style of life. You can feel it in your lungs and otherwise, versus a humid atmosphere. So, but either way, there's generally always moisture. So the earth proper refers to that separation of land from water. as that was necessary for the planet to then support life as so designed. So 23, now their host, Tesava, refers to those things that then occupy heaven and earth. 24, this includes all life forms from D plus 3B, plant life, through 6, man, highlighting mankind along with the arrangement of our solar system and outer universe. So all those aspects, all the details, then, that fill in the blank, are the hosts in view. 25, by the seventh day, God finished his work which he had done. 26, the verb had done, I saw, looks to all that he had made to include creating ex nihilo. Verse 3, see, he uses both the bara and the saw verbs, as I pointed out, in the Hebrew, which God had created ex nihilo and manufactured out of something. So the ex nihilo is assumed. It's assumed in order for the asaw to even be possible. He first must create out of nothing to then create out of something. So 27, it follows here, the verb follows the sense of use in man's creation in verse 26 to indicate everything was done in its most tangibly complete way according to divine design. As I brought out in the use of the verb in the creation of man, that is, make man, in verse 26, emphasizes his designing period, the design of mankind. And hence, the verb tends to carry still that error, that nuance with it. Here in our verses we're dealing with. And in the design of man, obviously the most complete design of man included a fleshly body. Not just something spiritual, but it had to be fleshly, tangible. And so it is in regards to the universe. So 28, the verb is used twice in verse 2. To indicate his purpose design in this regards. The repetitiveness here places emphasis, which he had done, to re-emphasize that when God intends something to happen, take it to the bank, because it's happened. It will be fulfilled. He spoke, it occurred. See. So 29, Elohim has graciously provided all that is necessary for Earth's inhabitants, and nothing could be added to this pristine environment to make it any nicer, any better. New life and environment is evolving into new creations as proposed by evolutionists, which I have distinctly pointed out to you. All right, 31, now his work, which is Melekha in the Hebrew, refers to all he accomplished on days 1 through 6. That's Genesis 1, 3, and following. And not to anything previous to the days of restoration, not to confuse it to the original creation that's in view, Genesis 1, 1 through 2, which obviously is assumed, but the emphasis is on the restoration period. So 32, the noun Melekha carries with it the connotation of one's business, labors, one's profession, or area of expertise, and can imply one's property, one's possessions. And we looked at the verses there, translated craftsmanship there in Exodus 31, 3 and 5, and Exodus 22 and 7:10, it emphasized one's own property, one's own possessions. So the earth, universe, is a handiwork of God, and it belongs to Him. It's His universe. Man is given the caretaker's responsibility to oversee it, to manage it. And God endorsed man with the authority to do so. Where we left off, the noun Malecha, it too is used two times in verse 2 to highlight his unequivocal creative skills, only possible with a sovereign, omniscient, and omnipotent being. Attributes in regards to God that are clearly revealed in regards to his creation. And again, the Romans 1 passage brings the silent witness of creation out as to manifesting the existence of a supreme being, of a God, who indeed is all these things. Romans 1:18 and following, for the wrath of God. The wrath of God there looks at temporal judgment. While people want to deny God's hand in things that are, quote, bad that happens to people. You'll be surprised, and many people will be overly surprised, how often his hand was in these things, in all those things. See? And his wrath looks at his judgment upon men for their negative volition, their unrighteousness that they pursue and engage in life. And for the wrath of God keeps on being revealed. That's a present active indicative in the Greek. His wrath is continually being manifested. You just got to be smart enough to see it. And only with doctrine will you see it. Otherwise, it's bad luck or somebody else's fault, you know, often in that regard. From heaven, as that is where he chooses to manifest himself, his kingdom rules, the third heaven rules all the second and first heaven, and that exists within that realm, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This negative volition that pursue under their sin nature. And they truly do not have divine viewpoint to be able to add into their life and reflect in regards to things that are going on. Now, we all stumble in many ways, but he's not dealing with those kind of people. Positive volition that engages in incidental sinning. He's talking about the reversionist, the unbeliever, and the believer reversionist. And God is hot on their tails. They're in his sight, in his targeted sight for his wrath, whether they recognize it or not. And through Bible doctrine, we recognize that God is on duty at all times to administer his judgment as he sees fit throughout history against these kinds. And then he gives the cause of why his wrath, why he's postured with wrath in this regard. And that's because men are culpable otherwise. Inherently, men know the difference between right and wrong as children, generally speaking. But still, and that's verse 19, because, see, the cause. You have cause and effect. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, in their intellect, in their mentality, of the very existence of soul presence and consciousness that men possess naturally, inherently. See, for God made it evident to them. He gave us the ability to rationally look at things and see things and be able to discern between right and wrong. If you're going to have a perception of what is right or what is wrong, you must obviously have the standards of the information to be able to discern and have that perception. Things are here. Things are reality and come about because God has revealed it. It is not because men are so damn smart in their lives and they come up with their own ideas. You cannot have things in this world of which you don't have a counter existence of something in order for a man to be able to come off and imitate or emulate or parallel or parody or whatever you want to call it. That's logic, people. That's logic that negative volition basically completely omits and dismisses in regards to life. That's why we are to be humble. See, the arrogance of man destroys them. People think they're so damn smart. And I'm not against intellectual prowess and abilities. But the intellectual arrogance of man is their Achilles' heels, spiritually. See, that's probably, to me, probably one of the rougher things for a positive believer in phase two to be able to have a great academic or intellectual abilities and capabilities, the genius IQ type. Because people tend to rely on their own force of intellect and abilities. And they don't recognize that the only reason why they're able to even think at the level they're thinking because God has already provided some type of existence of reality for them to be able to draw off of to come up with their damn ideas. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. The culpability, see. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature are being clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So the presence of God, the evidence is there, and they take the reality and they form their own speculations off of it. My point has been said. Professing to be wise, they became idiots. In exchange of glory of the corruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures, to make their own sacred cows. Design their own sacred cows of whatever image they want to make it out of, whether it might be after nature, some form of nature, or man himself. See. So, only God with the attributes of omniscience and omnipotence, which is evidenced in creation, could truly pull off the great recovery of damage otherwise sought to be instilled by negative volition in His plan. It's really mind-blowing. He already anticipated it. He was ready for it. And then He turned right around in spite of bringing a curse upon His creation in judgment in response to negative volition, His wrath. He immediately turns around and restores it because in His plan, He has it all figured out already, making it possible for the restoration to be reality. All Satan did was provide really a hiccup in the whole scheme of God's plan, and God utilized it to advance His plan further to bring about a situation. Think about this. A situation of a new creation of a new heavens and a new earth, of which unrighteousness, whatever has happened already in the angelic conflict, this thing will never be possible again. He is establishing a situation of which there will never be another interruption in regards to God's glory being manifested in righteousness reigning for all eternity. And your FTA sits there, oh crap. You won't think that when you're there. I guarantee you. To be freed of it is going to be so liberating. You know, it's unexplainable. I cannot even hardly fathom that. And God's provided, in regards to His creation, all things necessary for man to fulfill His plan for their lives and to reside in His creation. So 34, as there was nothing further needed to facilitate creation, Elohim then rested on the seventh day. Elohim rested on the seventh day. 35, while not explicitly stated, the day is assumed as another 24-hour solar day ending a week. 36, the omission of, quote, an evening and a morning, end quote, is expected, as this period of rest from restoring is not limited to just 24-hour period, and extended time orientation is not needed. His restoration is totally complete. Let's see. And any further time orientation in regards to now a week, of which we reckon time with and have been throughout all of our history, has been put in place. So there is no need to continue on with an evening and a morning, another day. So 37, restoration is done and over with, and further reference to an evening and morning is moot. 38, now the term rested, Shabbat, is obviously to be taken in the sense that God rested because His work was finished and not for any other reason. Verse 39, the sense here is that He, quote, desisted or ceased, end quote, from work. He ceased from work. He quit flexing His omnipotence in this capacity. 40, His omnipotence was not taxed whatsoever with creation or His omniscience strained in any way. He didn't rest because He needed a break. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Israel, who is supposed to be in tune with God, the everlasting God, that's eternal God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. So, God that we serve isn't going to be ever caught napping in regards to His creation or any aspect of it. And never does He get tired, worn out, sleepy, or anything like this in regards to His existence. So the resting, obviously, is terminology to reflect upon His ceasing of work and what that means in relationship to man and His creation. So 41, the verb points to the first Saturday of creation week. So creation started, restoration started on a Sunday. Just like the legalists at Jesus' time, constantly on his case in regards to breaking the Sabbath law. for healing and things of this nature. The legalists can destroy your liberty quickly, just as the liberal can also destroy your liberty just in a different package. 42, now God did not name the day the Sabbath, as it later came to be so designated. So he is not here naming this day. It is simply saying he rested, which is the term Shabbat, which is then the name given to Saturday. 43, we note for the legalists, those who add to God's word, that which is not otherwise authorized or sponsored. It should be striking that the seventh day is not referred to as the Sabbath. If it was really that important, as Christians have adamantly been proclaiming over the years, but it should obviously catch your attention that in the Genesis account, in restoration and ending the week, he doesn't name the day Sabbath to put emphasis on that regard. That's why I say this right off the bat for you, that the emphasis is not on the Sabbath law. It's on grace. 44, God did not command Adam to keep the Sabbath. There's no place in the Scripture where Adam or any of his progeny were under the admonition not to work on a certain day. 45, in fact, as previously noted, the Sabbath was not institutionalized until the giving of the law, which occurred in 1445 B.C., Moses in the Exodus, when he was given the law on the mountain. 47, the seventh day was set aside by God. 46, until that happened, there was no law ordering men otherwise. If there is no law, there is no breaking of the law. There is no admonition not to do something, then you can't be found guilty for doing something. Where there's no law, there's no sin. So there is no admonitions otherwise until Israel and the dispensation of Israel, the age of Israel, was put in place by God through Moses as a national minister of God's plan. So 47, the seventh day here was set aside by God to commemorate grace and to teach about the rest established by God. 48, it visualizes God, quote, kicking back, end quote, and enjoying the fruits of his labor. That's the language of accommodation. God kicking back and going, look at this. Look what I've done. You know, like anyone that puts a lot of effort into something and it comes out just, you know, a lot better than they ever expected, whatever, and you sit back and you admire your work. No, there's nothing wrong with that. As long as you don't get under approbation and arrogance and things of that nature. This is kind of the picture that we got here when it says God rested. It's like he's kicking back. On my vacation. Don't bother me until 7,000 years. Of course, he's always on hand and always active otherwise. But for the creation part of it. So it visualizes God kicking back and enjoying the fruits of his labor. 49, what is intended is that men recognize the grace of their Creator, providing all that is necessary for life to exist. That is, develop the capacity to enjoy God's grace. God did all this in the restoration to facilitate the presence and habitat of mankind living on this planet. All that you see about us in the universe, when you look out at the stars and things at night, what we see on this planet, all the phenomena that are around us in regards to this planet, the beauty, creation, was all created for us. For us to sit back and enjoy what God has provided for mankind. See? And the only way that you can do that is you have to develop the capacity to know God and recognize His grace as a creator in this way. Otherwise, it is misunderstood in regards to being some other phenomenon of which men get all wrapped around the axle with and about in regards to life and creation. So, God kicking back is an intentional language of accommodation for men to look and say, "Oh, thank you, God. This is quite cool." See? And you got to realize now, at this point in time in history, creation is utopia. It's pristine. See? Now, we've managed to mess it up a little bit, but nothing that's irreparable, considering the condition of our planet before He restored it. You know, He'll just give us a new one as that goes. So develop the capacity to enjoy God's grace. And that's part of growing up spiritually. To become grace-oriented, and that means to having the capacity to benefit from that grace. To be able to absorb it. And for those who truly do understand God's plan and pursue God's plan in this regards, they are the people that you see generally that have a capacity for life in almost an inexplicable way. So 50, we are to experience a moment-by-moment Sabbath rest by faith resting our Christian way of life. To faith rest, to recognize whatever test we're under, whatever test we're facing, is not beyond God's capacity to deal with. And that He is ready and on the spot, willing to deal with it in His appropriate timing. And He will deal with it. See. Again, growing up spiritually means ceasing from the energy of the flesh and truly embracing God as the ultimate provider and sustainer of all things. To become acclimated to one's niche, that's another part, a big part of spiritual advancement and coming to spiritual maturity. Not having the mindset that our society otherwise tries to lay upon people and solicit them to constantly be pursuing everything in life so you can become better and richer and more powerful and all these other things and all the details in life. You know, these things are nice. These things are legitimate when they are legitimate. Are obviously there for our enjoyment. But this is not the mindset of the positive, but just a believer. It's being acclimated to one's niche and faith resting that if it's in store for you in regards to God's plan for your niche, these things will come about. See? And that demands that you faith rest. And faith rest means exactly what it sounds like. You put your faith in God, and you don't get wrapped around the axle in regards to things in life, i.e. energy of the flesh, pursue the STA, pursue the details of life. See, those things that can take people into reversionism in a moment. So 51, this demands avoiding energy of the flesh, maintaining the priorities of spiritual advance to maturity, to include MPR, your most pressing responsibility. That means isolation of the sin nature, being fastidious and rebound, application of Bible doctrine, building your frame of reference under the time allotted for you and your niche geographically to intake Bible doctrine for your Christian life. 52, to enter God's rest is analogous to the maturity adjustment to the justice of God by exploiting His grace, enjoying the maximum of God's blessings. There's people that have yachts, jets, are able to do anything in the world. And on the surface, you know, it may look like they have it made. But these people do not really have the capacity to enjoy even what they got. I've worked with people like that. I've worked with people who are worth millions. But they didn't have the capacity to enjoy it because their whole life, that was their God. See? Good grief. You're 80 years old. Take a vacation. You know, as they think they still got to be at work every day. Let me run your company. I'll show you how to do that. See? So, rest is analogous to the maturity adjustment. And that is how you develop the capacity to enjoy and exploit God's grace. The writer of Hebrews puts this spiritual analogy together. And he utilizes the Exodus generation as a contradictive example of not attaining to God's rest in this capacity. Hebrews 3:11, as I swore, God's verbal oath in my wrath, His essence, that they shall not enter my rest in regards to the Exodus generation, because they were negative to doctrine. They were constantly under sin, fear, worry, bitching, moaning, complaining. The pastor is gone for a few days. They're around having really great fellowship like hell. They're building a sacred cow and having orgies. People get away from doctrine a little bit, and the authority is gone, the authority is back, and how quick they really manifest and reveal what they are. That's the Exodus, see. Yeah, God took their pastor away from them for a while. It was a test for them to see where they're at spiritually, volitionally. And what do? They made a sacred cow. They turned immediately into the pagan occult. And because of their reversionism, their negative volition, phase two, God says, you will not enter my rest. And the warning is apropos in regards to all believers, to make sure that we do not fall into the same rut spiritually. Take care, brothers, verse 12, lest there should be any one of you in an evil, unbelieving heart and fallen away from the living God. That looks to the reversionists. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today, unless any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Let your SCA get the best of you, and rather than rebounding it and continue to do battle in your life, Christian life in that regard, you just let it have its way. And then the hardening of the heart process starts to set in as you become inured to the prick of the unrighteous activity on your conscience. For we have become partakers of Christ, verse 14, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. While it is said today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoke me. For who provoked Him when they had heard? Indeed, see, their culpability is high. So this obviously applies big time to those who have doctrine. Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? The question is rhetorical. They provoked Him. With whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness as they all went out sin unto death, with your exceptions? A whole generation. Some almost 6 million people. In the end of 40 years, only a couple of them, in regards to all males 20 years and older, actually got to go into the promised land. That's the church Moses had. It was a mixture. He had the young ones coming up. He got to see their positive volition, see, as encouragement to him in regards to the negative volition of the adults. Verse 18, and to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest? His rest is his grace, the grace of all the blessings that he has for us in regards to his creation and in time. See. But to those who were disobedient. And so we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief, because of their negative volition. And then chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, let us fear, unless while promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. To fall short of making the maturity adjustment. That's the whole idea at hand. Rebounding and making the maturity adjustment. For indeed, we have had good news proclaimed to us, just as they also evangelized phase 2. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united with faith in those who had heard. Now people can come to Bible class and they can hear the truth of doctrine, but it doesn't profit them because they're not positive. Because they do not buy into it. They will not apply a positive volition to the doctrine taught them and apply it in their own lives. They either exchange it for some other alternative or just disregard it in disbelief otherwise. For verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. He made it possible by the end of the resurrection. All this was possible for mankind to enjoy to the maximum God's blessing that he had and he made for them. But man manages to miss out on it because of their own negative volition. Because of their failures. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news proclaimed to them failed to enter because of disobedience. So rest isn't concerned about not working on a certain day. Rest is concerned in regards to entering into all the magnificent grace blessings that God has for us in time. Based on our obedience to God. And to maximize and exploit that in every way possible through our own spiritual advance. He again designates a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, verse 7, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Every day you have opportunity, no matter what the other day had been, to go and enter his rest, if you will. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken another day after that. There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest, God's rest, has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. See? Ceasing from the energy of the flesh. Ceasing from pursuing everything, the details of life and all these other things. Negative volition, relationships, family, whatever. You put it in God's hands. When you're able to put all these things at the same level that you do everything else in this world. Those things closest to you, people, details, etc. And you're able to put them in the same perspective as you do everything else in this world that you consider to be evil. Then you're at a level that will take you into this rest. You are then applying at a level that qualifies you. Because you are carrying your own cross. You're putting God first in everything. Before everyone. See. For the one who has entered his rest, verse 10, has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall, sin unto death, who fall in the same example of disobedience. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit continue to lighten us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.